This morning we're continuing in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Last week we began Stephen's message. And in it we see that Stephen was building his case, not necessarily against what he, against the Sanhedrin's charges, so he would escape death, but he was presenting the gospel. And they charged him with blaspheming God and blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the law, blaspheming the temple. And last week, what we saw, how Stephen began to speak through the Holy Spirit, he talked about the faithfulness of God, the God of glory. And you remember when he said, God established. He called Abraham, and Abraham didn't follow right away, but God is faithful. And he says, but you guys reject God. He says, God sent you deliverers in Joseph and in Moses, and your forefathers rejected him. Our people, our forefathers rejected Moses. Who are you, they said, to be judge over us? Joseph, his own brothers, said, who are you? And they threw him into a pit, and they sold him into slavery. They see all these things set up, and he gets to the point now where we left off last week that he comes to the final charge. And that's for against the temple. They said he blasphemed the temple. And the interesting thing is, blaspheming a temple is not blaspheming God. It's a building. Now, we have to understand the temple, and the design was it, just as it was in the tabernacle when Moses, when they were in the desert, that was always a place for people to come to meet God. That was the design of it. But he's going to tell them, he says, what you've done is you've made the temple the institution, and you're trying to contain God in the temple. But God can't be contained in a temple. And he's going to show them the error of their ways, that what they're doing is that they are worshiping the wrong things. So verse 44 in Acts chapter 7 says this, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things? So Stephen lays out the defense. And he says, you think and you've made God contained by this temple. You're worshiping stone. You're worshiping a place. And the interesting part is, who rebuilt and expanded the second temple? Herod. Was it the Jews that did? And he said, you're worshiping the place that man has made. Listen, God's not contained in a temple. Now, we come today and we say, well, we don't do that stuff anymore. We don't worship temples. And as I thought about that, I started to think that maybe we don't worship buildings as much anymore. Some probably do. But we do the same thing that the Jews did. Maybe this way. They can find God in the temple, and maybe what we do is we can find God to church on Sundays. The only time that God is part of our lives, the only time that we come to meet God is on Sundays, and the rest of the week, God's not part of our lives. And in the same way, just reversing it, what they're doing or what we do is we're containing God. God, I give you this part. I go to this church. It's always an hour. 10:30, 11:30. I'll give you that, Lord. I'll sit there. When I come in here, Lord, I'll look good. Lord, I'll smile. Lord, I'll sing. Lord, I'll shake hands with everybody. I'll give you that hour. But the other 167 hours, they're mine. God can't be contained. If he's your Lord and Savior, where does he dwell? He's in you. He's in me. He's always with us. And we want to make sure that we worship the true king, not any facsimile of him. Whether it's a building, whether it's a tradition, whether it's our family, whether it's our spouse, Jesus Christ should have authority over our lives and in our hearts. So he says, how can God be dwelt in a temple made with hands when God says, heaven's my throne? I mean, how foolish are we to think the containment of God can be made by something that man can make when God made you? But man, from the beginning, as we reject God, what we always say to God is, we're bigger than you. We're better than you. We are not submitting to you. We are not submitting to the fact that you created. What we're saying is, we will create you. And all false religions are the same thing. Man creating God in an image that they want God to be. Some of them with good intentions. Some of them thinking that if we do this or not do this, if we refrain from this, if we don't eat meat, if we don't do this, if we say so many prayers so many times a day, we'll find favor with God. And God's always been, you want to find favor with me, you find it through faith. In me. In my word. Not in a building. I built the meeting place and the temple so you could come meet with me. But I'm not contained there. He's everywhere. He's above all. He's the creator of all things. He is sovereign, and I love that. We struggle with sovereignty because we want to be in control. But sovereignty frees us. We serve a sovereign God means that you've been created in the image of God for the purpose of God, and God doesn't just leave you in this world. He is intimately involved in the details of everything. Nothing happens apart from God. Nothing. Good, bad, indifferent, he's sovereign over all. And that sovereignty is what allows God to say, you want to come to me, come this way. The way I prescribed. Not the way you think, not in building buildings, not in making traditions, not in following a law, but what you need to do is come through my son, because my son is the one who will bear your sin, and he will take your burden, and he will take everything upon him, and on my son, who I look at, and I see that he shed his blood for these people, then I can look on you, God saying, look on me, and say they are acceptable before me. Oh, God is sovereign above all things. So Stephen says all this stuff. You say, I blaspheme God. I don't blaspheme God. God's a God of glory. You rejected God. Your forefathers rejected him through Moses and Joseph. And you worship a temple. And he gets down all of it to say this to them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. Not a sermon point that wins friends. It's not the sermon point you want to preach if you want people to stay with you. But the message of God is convicting. And the messenger of God better be able to preach the entire counsel of God. Which at times you need to say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Because you know what? We all are. He says, you're stiff-necked. 20 times in the Old Testament, God said to Israel, you're stiff-necked. You stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked has the idea of an unmanageable ox. You know, ox could be used in farming and in plowing, but you had to put that, what's that thing called? Yoke upon him. You had to stick the yoke on him so you control him. and an unmanageable ox says, you ain't putting that thing on me. He's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing everything he can to keep it off. He says, that's what you're like, Sanhedrin. That's what you religious leaders are like. What you've done is you will not submit to the yoke of God. Your forefathers rejected everyone God sent. You killed all the prophets. You've done all this stuff, and you're just like them. Uncircumcised in heart. The Jews felt they were special because the circumcision of the flesh, they believed, is what made them in covenant with God. But God always told them it was never, that was a sign. It was never about the circumcision of the flesh. It's about the circumcision of the heart. Paul says a Jew is one inwardly in Romans 2. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Colossians, Paul writes this, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's not the cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh, it's the heart that has to be cut away. And let me tell you guys, you're uncircumcised in your heart. He goes on to say, you resist the Holy Spirit. Bible has a lot to say about what we do in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're told, for instance, things like, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving has the idea is to hurt someone you love. So for us, when we sin, when we're disobedient against God, we grieve the Holy Spirit. It breaks the relationship and the fellowship we have with God. Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And a good way to quench the Holy Spirit is when pride rises up. Because pride always says, look at me. But the Holy Spirit always says, look at him. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness, and he will always point to Jesus Christ. And when pride enters in to our worship, into our pulpits, when pride comes in, the Holy Spirit goes out. Don't quench the Holy Spirit of God. But that's to believers. When he says here, do not resist the Holy Spirit, he's not talking to believers because they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their heart. They're disobedient to God. He's saying, you resist the Word of God. The Word of God cannot penetrate a heart that is uncircumcised. The Word of God cannot penetrate someone who is unmanageable, who thinks they know better than God. You resist the Holy Spirit. That's an unbeliever. And what he's saying to them is God's word, which you say you are the keepers of the law, guess what? You don't keep it. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in your hearts and in your ears. The word of God doesn't penetrate. And guess what? Because of that, you can't keep the law of God. Paul said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and in all ways my desire was to keep the law of God. And he says, we kept it perfectly, he thought. That's what they believed. They kept it perfectly. And Stephen looks at them, all of them, and says, you're uncircumcised in your heart, you're stiff-necked, you're unmanageable before God, and you do not obey God's word. Now, if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this message is still for you. But you just told me I didn't resist the Holy Spirit, I received the Holy Spirit. But here's what happens to us. In our walk with God, I believe we can become stiff-necked. I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, I didn't want anything else. There was nothing in the world that mattered. When I understood what Jesus Christ did for me and that he forgave my sins, my life completely changed, and all I cared about was Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus everywhere. I was in church at least 4 times a week. I would go to different churches. I would always be in Bible studies, be reading. The friends I made, all we talked about was Jesus, 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 Jesus. And then I got smart. Because I took all that Bible study information in, and I started to know things about God. And people said to me, wow, you've only been saved for a short time, and yet you know so much about the Bible. And I said, yes, I do. Now, I didn't say that out loud because I knew I couldn't say that because it didn't sound humble, but deep in my heart, I was like, yeah, what about you? You've been sitting in church for years, and I know more than you. Stiff-necked, I became. Unmanageable, because my heart started to reflect my own pride. And God has a way of breaking through that if you're his child. I've told this story before, and I'm going to just tell the very short version of it. When I was in my own business, we started an Indonesian. I had a family in Indonesia. We started a rattan business. We had a factory built in Indonesia. We made furniture, homeware, gift accessories, all that kind of stuff. And we sold it throughout the world. And every time our sales, which is what we did on this end, every time our sales would ramp up, our factory would mess up. So we'd get all these orders, be like, yes, 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 and then the factory would mess them up. And if you know trying to sell into large retail stores, you know, we're not selling ones and twosies, we're selling container loads. You mess up once, they don't usually go like, ah, don't worry about it. Yeah, we put that sale in the paper, don't worry about it. Your stuff didn't come in. You get one chance and usually they boot you. So this happened, we kept playing this game. And I remember one time I was sitting in my office as this was happening again. And I started to say, God, I'm done. I have sacrificed everything for this company. I have done everything right, Lord. I keep doing things to build the business, and the business gets built. And I, Lord, have done this. And after about the 10th I, the Holy Spirit went, poof. And all I could remember was the enemy of my soul who kept saying, I will exalt myself. And God had a way of going, stop it, fool. I'm in charge. It's not you. You built nothing. Who do you think you are coming before me and saying, I? And at any point, I can go and snuff you out. At any point, all the things you think you're building, I can go like this. You think the factory's messing up now? What if I send a little storm and I knock your factory down to pieces? And I repented before God, and he started to train me and teach me. And I'd love to say to this day, I'm not stiff-necked anymore. But once in a while, that old man rises up. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets didn't you kill? Let's make the game easy. Tell me one. Give me one you didn't kill. You murdered them all, whether physically or by assassinating their character and calling them not prophets of God. You are evil people. He says, they killed those who foretold the coming. They didn't listen to the word of God, of whom you now become the betrayers and your murderers. You received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. Verse 54 says this, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now listen, cut at the heart would be a good thing normally, because normally that's what the word has to do. It has to cut our hearts, has to penetrate inside us. But what it should do, hopefully, if it does the right effect on us, is it brings us to repentance. But what we find out sometimes is when we bring the word of God to people, sometimes they get mad. Sometimes in somebody you've never seen that attitude, you start claiming the name of Jesus Christ and telling them that he's the only way, and watch them. Watch the level. It says here, they heard these things, they were cut, it did not produce repentance, what it produced was murder. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. These are the most learned. These are the most refined. These are the priests. And get this picture, here they are, the ones that should be the most refined, most educated. They're there like a dog growling at them. Gnashing their teeth. And the scary part is that's what's going to happen to all those who reject the word of God. If we say to God, your word doesn't matter, and we take the just one and we put him aside and make him just one of many, what will always happen to us is we'll find ourselves in eternity, because Jesus said you'll be weeping and there'll be gnashing of teeth. It says they gnashed their teeth, and it says they were cut to the heart, and those in reading of it say that the Greek, well, now let me get to that after. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, they gnashed at him, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And I love the contrast. Here they are gnashing their teeth. They want to kill. They want blood. And we see what he does is he looks up. It's always better as a believer to look up than to look out. Because when we look out in this world, we see a lot of gnashing of teeth. You look out into this world, you watch the news, you see a lot of violence. You see a lot of hatred. You see a lot of evil. You see all these things when you look out. But when you look up, what's the Lord do for him? It says he looks up as they want to kill him, and the Lord gives him a vision. Every time we look up and we take our eyes off of our circumstances, we take our eyes off of ourselves, when we take our eyes off of other people and we look up, the Lord is always there. He's always there. The look up is so much better than the look out. It says he gazed into heaven and the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, and this is not going to go over well, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So as they're gnashing his teeth, he looks up and he goes, oh, I see Jesus. They just killed him, remember? That Jesus guy. He wasn't the Son of God. He was somebody need to be getting rid of, disposed of. He says, I look up and look who I see, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's an interesting picture because I believe it's like 16 times in the Bible talks about Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And the picture there is Jesus is seated because the work is done. In the temple, when the priests would sacrifice animals, the priest could never sit in the temple because it was always coming. Because what they were doing never got rid of sin. It was always there. The next one, the next one, the next one, because it was just cover, 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 cover. But the Bible tells us Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So when he's finished, which he said on the cross, it is finished, he sits down. The work is done. But here we get the picture of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's been all kinds of speculation. What does this mean? And some of them, in which they all are speculation. But I like to think of this, and this is just me thinking. So take it with what you want to take it with. Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father as we see the first martyr for the church being killed. Jesus doesn't sit by impassionately when his children are going through stuff. He's not just observing and going, it's going to be fine. They're going to get to heaven one day. What's it really matter what they go through in this world? That's not our God. He cares intimately about you and about me. And he stands up, and I love the thought of the idea that Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before the Father. And I think there's a picture here as Jesus sees Stephen standing in front of the same Sanhedrin that killed him or put him to death. That same Sanhedrin as Stephen standing there, he's now confessing before the Father, he's one of mine. But yet, so many times we're afraid to confess Jesus Christ before men because we're more afraid of men than we are of God. We have it backwards. We have a fear of men, and we lack the fear of God. And the Lord tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but for the believer, the understanding of who God is and what he's done for you should drive us
to do what he's called us to do, to be his witnesses in a world that is dying, no matter if they'll gnash their teeth, no matter if they're going to charge you, but that we would have a fear of God and say, Lord, you've called me to this, I will do it. John, 120 times in his gospel, uses the word world. And he used it for a bunch of different things. But I think it's important for us to see, you know, John says things like this. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his arm before him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And the idea is this world system has been turned over, and it's evil. But the same God who tells us that we as believers need to stay away from this world is the same God who said, for God so loved that world that he gave his only begotten son. See, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, if we truly believe what he's done for us and he's given us everything, what we need to do is look outside to this world, the system of this world, which is run by the god of this world, which is Satan, and we need to turn our backs on that and turn ourselves towards Jesus Christ. And we do that by looking to him in all things, by separating ourselves from this world. Look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ratted him with one accord. Ah! And attacked. And it says they charged. The word ran is the same word when Jesus sent this, the demonic spirits into the swine, and they ran off the hill. It's that same intensity. Filled with indignation and rage, they charge these men of dignity, these men of the law, these men that should be the ones who tell the world about their God that they serve, charge him like complete maniacs. They ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him for blasphemy. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice and said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. They come in a rage, and they take him and they stone him. And as they're stoning him, he cries out and says, Lord, receive my spirit. What a beautiful picture of faith. Stephen, who's walked, obviously, a great man of faith in Jesus Christ, he stands before the Sanhedrin proclaiming Christ, knowing that they may react the way they reacted towards Jesus, towards him, and he proclaims it. And the man who walked in faith right to the very end goes to the God that he has complete faith and trust in and says, Lord, receive me. Do you have that kind of comfort today? That if the Lord told you, this is your last breath, would you have the confidence to say, Lord, receive my spirit? That's what we should have as believers, because Jesus says when you've given yourself to him, you immediately have eternal life. You don't have to wait. He says when you're here, you get it. And we have it as believers. We should have that within us, that no matter what befalls us here, we always say to God, no matter what's happening, receive my spirit, Lord. There's troubles in this world. Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, take it, Lord. You know. Lord, they're raging against me, but Lord, you know. Lord, prices keep going up. My wages go down. Lord, you know. That's the comfort that we should have and the trust that we should have in our God. And then he says, after the words of his own Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He prays and realizes what they're doing is evil, that there's a penalty for their sin. And he says, Lord, I don't want them to do that. I want them to know you. I want them to find you. Do you have that heart for your enemy? I know I prayed to the Lord, Lord, save the world. Amen. You know, it's a nice general prayer. God, save everybody. But then those that persecute me, those that have talked junk about me behind my back, those that have hurt my family. Can I pray that way for them? Lord, forgive them. Don't charge them with that sin. And he says, don't charge them with that sin. It says when he was dying, there was a guy named Saul. They laid him before this guy, Saul. And Saul consented to his death. And the Lord answered his prayer. Because he said, Lord, don't charge them with their sin. And this one who consented to his death, this one who said yes, who obviously had a position in there to say, kill him, he's the one that becomes the great apostle Paul. That so much of what we learn, God used that man to teach us in Scripture. Lord, don't charge them. And the Lord says, okay, I got Saul. He's going to become Paul. And I'm going to use him mightily. Even though he's killing you, I'm going to use him mightily. I read this story, and it says this guy named Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years of suffering for Christ in a communist prison. And he tells the story of one husband who he called a picture of Jesus. This man was sentenced to death by the communists, but before being executed, he was allowed to see his wife. And his last words to his wife were these: you must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We will meet in heaven. It says those words deeply impressed the secret police guard who attended the meeting between the couple. His heart was moved so much by the words from that Christian husband that the guard turned himself or his life over to Jesus Christ. And it says this Richard Wurmbrand later heard this story from that guard, the former communist, who was now in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look and say, why would you take Stephen? Obviously, God, this guy is a man on fire. I mean, he could stand up and he could just, look at him, no fear. Why would you take him out at such a young age? And God says, because I have a plan. And his time's over. I got another guy, though. I got another guy. You know what? There's always another guy. There's always another woman. There's always another child of God. Don't think so highly of yourself. Don't think you got it. Without you, everything stops. That's foolishness. We serve one God, one Lord of all. And to him, he alone gets all glory. If you're his child today and you're going through it, what he says to you is, trust me. Trust me. I'm with you. Just like Stephen, to the very end, Lord, receive my spirit. If you're in the midst of it today, trust the Lord because he's with you. See, we're coming around the table. We're going to serve communion in a moment. And we come remembering, right? The whole point, Jesus said, is to remember what I've done. And in that remembrance, in that memory of what Jesus has done for us, what it should do for the believer is it should always be our compass that points north. You know, it's always that place we come to and we say, Lord, that's what matters. Oh, Lord, it doesn't matter what they're doing to me, saying about me. It doesn't matter what's in my bank account. It doesn't matter that everyone has turned their backs on me. Lord, you didn't. While I was yet a sinner, Lord, you died for me. That's why we come. That's why we celebrate. That's why we remember in obedience to the Lord today. In your bulletins, I put a communion meditation, and I don't want to read the whole thing this morning. But the gist of it, and you can read it later, but the gist of it is we come to the Lord and we sometimes think our sin's not that big a deal. You know, we're like the people that say, so we can just keep on sinning because grace abounds, and God forbid, as Paul would say. Or some come and say, I'm so bad, I'm so evil, that there's no way the blood of Christ could cover my sins. And he says, in both those cases, what you're doing is you're setting yourself up over God. Our job is to believe the word of God, to accept what he's done. And he quotes here from Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. We celebrate communion this morning because Christ's death had a purpose. And if you're his child today, that purpose was that he saved you. He bore your sin. He defeated death so you can be with him for eternity. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's who we praise. Remember that. Remember that. That's the call that we have. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. And Father, as we come around the table this morning, Father, I pray right now that our hearts, dear God, our hearts would get right with you. Your word tells us that before we come in to communion, before we come to this table, Lord, that a man and a woman must examine themselves. If there's any sin within you, it's the time to repent. So, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would work right now in the hearts of your church as we just silently sit before you for a moment, quietly, as we examine our hearts this morning before you, before we come to this table, let our hearts be right before God. And Father, as we come to you this morning as your children, we ask that you would bless us as we come to the table today. Be with us, dear God.